Over in Jerusalem, Jerusalem archaeologists have unearthed proof of another biblical story, corroborating with the book of Jeremiah, a completely intact seal impression bearing the name of Pashur was uncovered. Pashur's, they call it a bula, was found a bare few meters away from the site where a second such seal, one belonging to, I'm not sure who that is, was found 3 years ago at the entrance of the city of David. Bottom line is, that corroborates in Jeremiah 38, both the men were mentioned as ministers to Zedekiah, who reigned from 597 to 586. These two guys demanded the death penalty for Jeremiah and so on and so forth. So bottom line is they found this, you know, this seal, and so that proves that Jeremiah is true. And here's how it goes. This is the professor Mazur from Hebrew University says how absolutely fantastic and special this find is. It can only be realized when you hold it in your hand, this magnificent 1 centimeter piece of clay, and know that it survived 2,600 years in the debris of the destruction and came to us complete and in perfect condition. So, you know, it's an issue of rejoicing because now you can find something to prove the Bible. But I believe the Bible before they found something. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right? A little something else here real quick before we this. The word faith movement forms a large segment of modern-day Pentecostalism, and one of its big voices is a guy named John Avanzini, speaking at the Family Harvest Church in Tinley Park, Illinois, on July 17th. He said, God wants you to live with limitless supply. And in good times or in bad times, God is willing to make you rich. Avanzini then presented his new revelation of reverse entrapment. He exhorted each attendee to use his or her credit card to give him, Avanzini, a gift equaling the size of their monthly mortgage, brazenly promising that God would pay off the mortgage right away. Avanzini also distributed stones to each of the attendees, instructing them to rub the stones together whenever they faced higher prices at the gas pump. That would solve one of his problems, which is answering for the money that he holds when God doesn't pay off these people's mortgage, I guess. This sounds like a magic genie or a lucky charm, but it's not scriptural, which is more or less obvious. So, I thought that was pretty good. I'll take the amount equal to your mortgage, but I ain't going to promise that God's going to pay your mortgage off. Let's open up the Word of God here for a little while. We're in the book of Revelation. And book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Probably need this here in a little while. All right. Revelation chapter 3, and we got down as far last time as verse 4 or a little later. We're about to close out the Sardis church period here from the scriptures, and then as we've been doing, we're going to break off and then go talk about a little bit of church history that happened during a corresponding church age time frame, all right? But for now, we're dealing with this doctrinally as far as the scriptures are concerned. So in verse 4, this is Sardis now. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, let's have a word of prayer real quick. Now, Father, we need your help here. The Word of God is a wonderfully straightforward book. At the same time, Father, there are some twists and turns with it. We know it does not contradict itself, and we are glad, Lord, that it tells us the truth, but it's important that we understand some things. So we pray that you'd help us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've shown you many of these places here, especially when you get out of the Pauline epistles. And, you know, for somebody who reads the Bible, and if you don't read the Bible, I don't know how to help you, because there's no reason for you to sit there and believe my evaluations of things, what I'm saying about stuff, if you won't read for yourself to be able to acknowledge whether it's true or not. So I don't, if you're not reading your Bible, I really don't know how to help you. And frankly, if you're not reading your Bible, I'm not going to be able to teach you much. Right? But if you have read your Bible and do read your Bible, then there's a remarkable thing that you'll find. You'll find that when it comes to Romans, from Romans on through Philemon, those 12 or 13 books through there, and that Paul wrote, you find an absolutely remarkable single-mindedness with regard to an awful lot of things. I mean, salvation is absolutely 100% clear in there. It's very, very plain that nobody can earn their salvation, that they must receive Christ as their Savior, and that's that. Another thing that's 100% clear is that tongues doesn't belong to the sage. Another thing that's 100% clear is that the apostolic age is over and that there are no apostles as such, as at least was practiced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, part of Acts, you know, from Romans to Philemon. Not like, you know, it's just not like anywhere else in time. Another thing you find through those books is something called eternal security. That is an absolute, that's a thread that runs from Romans, you know, all the way through the Timothys. Eternal security, eternal security. Now, when you go outside of those time frames, when you start talking about the time that Jesus Christ walked on earth, I'm talking about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and when you start talking about after Jesus Christ left this earth, which the raptures in 1 Thessalonians, and it's pretty plain that Hebrews and James are kind of a different kind of animal because it's dealing with Judaism. It's very plain that Revelation is different. But you begin to run into certain conflicts in doctrine, and all of a sudden, you know, eternal security is not quite so visible. You can kind of read it in, and we tend to read it in, but eternal security is not so visible. And salvation begins to look a little different. Just read Paul. And then you go back and read the early part of Matthew, and we'll look at some of that in a little while, and you read, even you get to a Revelation, and all of a sudden there's some different phraseology with even salvation that makes a Christian that's founded under the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, a little uncomfortable. And you can do several things with that. You can do like most people do, which is go believe somebody that says the Greek, you know, reveals something that the English doesn't. And makes an excuse, twists things around, and makes it line up with his particular view. Or you can do what the Bible says, which is that since God wrote the book, inspired holy men of God to write them down, and then preserved those words perfectly all the way up to this generation, you can take those words for what they mean and then rightly divide the word of truth like you're supposed to do, and come out with the idea that we live under a Pauline dispensation right now. We live under a time when somebody trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're saved, they're always saved, they're always going to be saved, because that's what Paul said. At the same time, some things have changed since Jesus literally walked this earth. And some things will yet again change when the body of Christ, the church, leaves this earth. Because God's going to be dealing with people different. And that's what you run into with Revelation. I go through all that to say that we've run into a few spots here in Revelation where, you know, even going through these churches, that you begin to see that this doesn't match terribly well with things, right? When you start reading Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and so on and so forth. And that's one of the spots we are here. When you go down to verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, that's inserts a new promise, because while we know that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, and that God gives us His righteousness, at the same time, you know, this is the last thing we talked about the other day, is that there's a preoccupation in Hebrews and James and John, the John's epistles, not the Gospel of John, and in Revelation, with somebody's garments being clean, where the garments are washed in the blood of the Lamb. My garments aren't washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Okay? There's a difference. And this difference becomes really plain here in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And watch this. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Well, thank you. But is it not rather evident and plain that somebody runs a risk of having his name blotted out of the book of life? All right, now folks, in Matthew 24, the apostles asked the Lord what's going to happen just, you know, at the time of his coming. That is the second coming of Christ. Well, we know, from studying and looking at things, that that period of time is after our period of time here. We're talking, we get out of here at the rapture, and then something called the Great Tribulation happens. And they're asking what's going to happen just prior to the second coming of Christ in the Great Tribulation. He says, among other things, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And it will be enduring. I mean, when you stop and consider that there's coming a day that an Antichrist will come, and I don't know that Barack Obama is him, but I say that in somewhat jest. But we know that there's an Antichrist coming, and the Bible says that one of the things that he will implement in the Great Tribulation is that without the mark of the beast, you will not be able to buy or sell anything, which cuts down significantly on your eating. And so, you know, if you ever yield, if somebody going through the tribulation, if they yield, then they don't overcome. If they don't overcome, then among other things, they don't endure to the end, and they won't be saved. Okay? Now, this is borne out through quite a large number of passages, as you all know. But, you know, you look at our lot. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, that's called eternal security. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Folks, that's called eternal security. If we deny Him, yet He cannot deny us, because we are part of His body, right? We are sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, circumcised by the Holy Spirit in an operation made without hands. There are just several operations that in this age are irreversible. And one of those things that's irreversible, ladies and gentlemen, is that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, and I may come back and set forth another possibility later, but whatever is the case, if you're saved, your name's in the book of life. And the Lord's not going to blot it out, because you have eternal security. You're a child of God, and just like here on this earth, no matter what happens, no matter what legal twists and turns somebody tries, either a son or a father, my father, if he were alive, is still my father, no matter whether he disowned me or I disowned him. And so it is with somebody that's born of the Spirit. If you're born of the Spirit of God, which we all are, if you're born again and received Christ your Savior, then, you know, I'm sorry, it's a done deal. Okay? I'm sorry, it's a done deal. It's a terrible thing. All right, but ladies and gentlemen, that's just not the case in ages past. And it's not the case in ages future either. In this passage here, notice, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Okay, now folks, make no mistake about it. If you're saved, your name is in the book of life. Now go back to Philippians for just a second. And again, Philippians is a Pauline epistle. And so Paul acknowledges the book of life. That's no problem. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So, you know, a book of life is not a, you know, this, that's for this age too. We go to Revelation and it says, whosoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast in the lake of fire. Right? But apparently, at some juncture, it's possible for someone to get their name in the book of life and still have the name blotted out of the book of life. Now, go over, if you will, to Revelation chapter 17 real quick. And there's a little bit of wording here. Now, Revelation 17 places you unquestionably right in the middle of a period of time in the future called the Great Tribulation. Could I ask you a question? That's kind of weird these days because people say, well, you know, doctrine's always been the same, and God yesterday, today, and forever, and the Old Testament doctrine is the exact same as New Testament doctrine, and there's no... Can I just ask you, you know, why you think from one period of time to the other that God would do something exactly the same? How could you even say that salvation is the same under the Old Testament law as in the New Testament? How could you say that? And why would you think that if the body of Christ is something special, literally the future bride of Christ, which it is, and it's literally His body, can you think of a time that God considered Israel His body? Did Jesus Christ ever tell the disciples that they were His body? I'm talking about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In any of the tribulation books, is anybody referred to as Christ's body or bride? Well, if we are, excuse me, if we are exclusively the bride of Christ, can you tell me why you wouldn't think that our doctrine would be, at least in part, exclusive to us? As opposed to when Jesus walked on earth with His disciples, before He died for their sins, before He was resurrected, and before He went back to heaven. And why would you think after this body leaves this earth, sometime in the pretty near future, why would you think that after we leave and God's dealing with this body ceases down here, that what would be left of folks not in the body of Christ, why doctrine wouldn't change? You understand? Anyway, look at Revelation chapter 17, and it does change. You're in the middle of the Great Tribulation here. You can see that by looking in verse 8. Here is the beast, right? The beast isn't here right now. At least he's not in control or charge. I wouldn't be surprised if he's alive. But in verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And whatever else is the case, you find here in verse 8, somebody's name apparently is written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Okay, now, wouldn't take a Calvinist very long to jump on that, would it? Right? All right, now I have a couple of thoughts for you on that. I don't know precisely. I don't know exactly how it works. But look first of all at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me remind you of something about us that we know to be true. The truth is hidden behind some of the big words that guys take off and use and misuse, twist. In verse 4 of Ephesians 1, notice, according as He, God, right? God, right? Hath chosen us, that's us, in Him before the foundation of the world. That's when it said that over in Revelation 17, that's when the names were, some of the names anyway, were written in the book of life. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, again, the Calvinists jump there and say, well, see, everybody is written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, or else they're not. And so those that are going to get saved anyway. And those that are not couldn't get saved if they wanted to. That's their take on things. But folks, we've been through this before, and the problem is that doesn't match with Scripture. And the answer to that is in verse 4, and it's not saying what they say it says. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's true. You were chosen in Him. You weren't chosen before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Him. The condition is getting in Him. And that's your choice. Okay? You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. But you weren't chosen before the foundation of the world. There's a difference. You can't leave out in Him. Now, with that in mind, there's a couple possibilities here. One possibility that you face, and I don't know how it works. I have to be honest with you. One possibility that you face is that basically everybody starts, and I don't know that this is true, is that everybody starts out with their name written in the book of life. And if they don't receive Christ as their Savior, it's blotted out. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if rewards work that way too. Everybody starts out with a tally, and then it's marked out as they don't do right. Now, I don't know that that's the case, but that's one possibility. The other possibility is that that's the case with somebody. I mean, you still face Revelation 17:8. Now, again, we're talking one dispensation is us, the way that God does things. Now, whether or not there's somebody in the book of Revelation in the Great Tribulation who have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and then if they don't overcome, their name is blotted out, I don't know. Or if because you do face somebody having their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Right? I don't know if that's us or not. I do know there's a bunch of folks that wind up without their names written there. I know that the Lord's threat here is that somebody can have their name blotted out. I know that I can't have my name blotted out. Okay? I've received Jesus Christ. I have too many promises to be shaken by one verse here that applies to somebody else. You see what I'm saying? See what I'm saying? Go back to Revelation chapter 3 here. Revelation chapter 3. So, I don't know 100% exactly how this works. Let me take you to one more place in Revelation before, just keep your finger in Revelation 3. But go to Revelation 21, and this is one that's overlooked sometimes with regard to this. Notice that Revelation 21 is about a new heaven and a new earth, right? Revelation 21 is about New Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And notice that along this line, that in verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it, the city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, folks, there's coming a day. Your mansion is in New Jerusalem. Okay, you have property in New Jerusalem. You're a bride one day that will inhabit New Jerusalem in eternity. Okay? Your name's already there. All right? Apparently, there's another class or classes of people that have to have their name written in that book before they can enter in. But I'm telling you, that's your home. That's more your home than the state of Minnesota is. Okay? Your citizenship is in heaven, not here. All right, back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Now, folks, I do not really like teaching the Bible and saying, you know, this verse doesn't apply to you. Because every verse applies to you at one level or another. But there's some verses that you learn from, but when it comes to your salvation and your security, they are for somebody else. And not specifically for you. You can still teach out of Revelation 3:5 that someone needs to get their name written in the book of life. And that's true. Okay. But you have to then also say that for somebody in our age, the Bible proves over and over again that you cannot lose your salvation once you have it. Verse 5, He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I'll confess his name. Now, what's that about? You will recall probably, look at Matthew chapter 10. And you know, if you're not accustomed to hearing the Bible taught quite like this, I'm sorry. And I'm sorry to dive off so deep into it here this morning, but I don't know any other way around it. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and go down to, let me see. Let's start with verse 28. I'm just starting to get a context here. Matthew 10, 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, that's no problem, right? I mean, fear God, right? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? If God keeps up with sparrows, then you know that you're more valuable than a sparrow, and he's going to keep up with you. No problem with that. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, which is disconcerting for some of us. Verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. Now verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Now you know what's taught there. There's not many Baptist preachers in this country that won't confess that once in a while and make sure that somebody gets down the aisle, confesses his salvation, professes his salvation before men. With under the threat that if you don't, God will not, or I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. So you better get down here, and even though you're saved, you better get down here and make a profession of faith publicly, or else God, Christ will not confess you publicly before his Father. All right. Tell me what's wrong with that. Well, yeah, I mean, okay, I trusted Christ, I've been born again, and every Baptist preacher will tell you that that's eternal. But then the threat is he won't confess me. What would it mean if Christ didn't confess me before his Father? Isn't that what you think? So again, you know, you have, in order to try to enforce a certain manner of behavior, which is still a good idea, because we are supposed to testify, we're supposed to witness, we're supposed to have a profession of faith. We're not supposed to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, right? But you got to be careful about what you threaten somebody with. Because somebody here is plainly, and folks, look at the links here. In the middle of Matthew, all the way over to the middle of Revelation, you have the same threat. That threat is, if I do not publicly confess Christ before men, then Christ will not confess me before his Father. And there's some really ominous overtones there. Right? Okay, what's the common denominator? Revelation is in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Matthew, Christ hasn't died for anybody's sins yet. He's not been buried, he's not been resurrected from the dead, and after his resurrection and his ascension, Israel hasn't yet rejected him finally, and the gospel has yet to go to the Gentiles, and nobody's yet talked about the body of Christ. Okay? I'm telling you, folks, there's a difference of doctrine between the very middle of your New Testament back to the beginning of it and then over to the end of it. And what you're seeing here is in Matthew 10, it's the same kind of basic doctrine. When Christ walked here on earth the first time to the time in the Great Tribulation where just before Jesus Christ comes again. You see that? All right, back to Revelation. Back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation, I'm sorry, 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Okay? Now, with that, as I've explained many times here going back through this, that for all the doctrine that we find in Revelation with those churches, those seven churches, you also look in history, and each one of those churches also devotionally represents in history a certain time frame, starting with Ephesus and then going all the way up through Laodicea. It is extremely common, as all of you know, for folks to say, I had three or four guys at camp this last week say, well, we're in the Laodicean church age. You know, people understand the application that way. So if it's also historical and Laodicea is now, then Philadelphia was before. And then Sardis and Thyatira were before that. And so we're looking at the Sardis church period, all right? And while the dates are not exact and absolute, basically Sardis church period matches certain attributes of a time frame between around 1000 AD and 1500 AD. And we spent some time here a couple weeks ago talking about a Roman Catholicism and just what an atrocity Roman Catholicism was, what they an abomination that they were, that it was during most of church history. It still is today, although it's not quite as evident today because it's not as in quite the same kind of control today as it was during the Dark Ages, say. All right? We talked about the, you know, with regard to the popes, not just doctrinal disputation, not just doctrinal issues where they're terribly, horribly wrong, great apostasy and so on, but also morals. Okay, we talked about this last time where the papacy was absolutely shot through with immorality and gross licentious, some of the worst behaving men on the face of this earth have been popes. Okay? You know, people talk about Hitler and Genghis Khan and, you know, Stalin. I'm telling you, some of those guys do not hold a candle to some of the Pope's moral behavior. Okay? And we outlined some of that during the Thyatira church period, but I just wanted to, I'm not trying to beat you to death with this, and like I said, I'm not a European historian particularly, but, you know, I've kind of presented the papacy as this big soap opera, and people that don't read history don't see the soap opera, but I just wanted to have you enjoy just a little bit here of just how ridiculous. And I've told you before that the papacy basically hasn't changed much. Roman Catholicism hasn't changed much. What has changed is the ability to have power in quite the way they did there. You need to understand that the Roman Catholic Church had a stranglehold on North Africa and on Europe for well over 1,000 years of the church period. Okay? And I want to just give you some examples of how this goes. And we'll head back to this one day if Roman Catholicism isn't stopped in the sense of either being converted to Jesus Christ. If a pope had opportunity to go back to these days, there's not a one that wouldn't. Okay? In the end, look, is the average Roman Catholic pope, I'm not going to say that there are no Roman Catholic popes that were ever in any way Christians, although it's not a Christian office. But in general, were the popes Christian? They weren't. They were pretenders, right? Never professed to be born again. If they were that, then they are nothing more than fellas than just lost Gentile dogs, ambitious, power hungry, just like all the rest of the Gentile kings of the earth, okay, who had opportunity to climb a ladder and who happened to work their wiles around religious doctrine and around golden chalices and a papal chair and the Vatican and, you know, the Lateran and all those sorts of things. They're just lost Gentile dogs with a religious robe on trying to run things. That's what you see in all this. And to somebody who, you know, isn't well enough versed to see that Catholicism is not just not Christian, it's anti-Christian, and that the papacy is not just unchristian, it's anti-Christian. Maybe it's hard to see. Let me talk to you for a little while about some things that happened. I just want to give you an idea of what any pope would like to do. For instance, in the thousands AD, talking about 1050 or so. For instance, there's this one fellow that comes to the papacy, becomes pope. He's Leo the Ninth. And there's not much about him that is of a great deal of interest, other than the fact that he brings in with him this little guy. This little guy is named Hildebrand, and he is the pope's financial and policy advisor. And what Hildebrand actually manages to do is run five separate sequential popes, and then one day becomes the pope himself. In 1073, he becomes a pope, and while his name was Hildebrand, he assumed the name of Gregory the Seventh. Okay, so now he's pope. Well, it doesn't stop there, though, and this is what I wanted you to see. You know, we were talking about how, within the last few weeks, of how the popes got their fingers in the politics and in the kingdoms of other men. Now, we're the United States, so we have a federal government. We're a big country with a federal government, and, we're bigger than Europe. But you do understand that philosophical politics, a guy in Italy has nothing to say about the king's policies in England. Nothing to say. Different countries, different political system, different peoples, you understand? I mean, a guy in France has nothing to say about a guy in Germany's politics, right? Except for the Pope. And the Pope has power to really move some things. I'll give you some examples, all right? Here's a long story. Names don't matter, a lot of the details. But this is the soap opera that has taken place over and over and over again. Well, here is Gregory the Seventh. His name is Hildebrand, all right? He becomes pope. And across the aisle from him is the king of Germany. Now, the pope is in Italy, and King Henry is in Germany. This is actually not Henry the Eighth. This is Henry the Fourth, and Henry the Eighth was an English king. But we're talking Henry the Fourth, king of Germany. Well, when Hildebrand got in as pope, one of the things that he set up and said was that nobody but the pope or his nobody but the pope gets to put somebody into the priesthood. In other words, it's called investiture. It's where, you know, the pope demands that, for instance, the issue was that the King Henry of Germany could not say to Joe Blow, you get to be bishop or archbishop. Only the pope can do that. Okay? So you have a guy in Italy telling a king in Germany who he can put in as priest or not, or as bishop. That's called investiture. Well, King Henry did not care for this rule. He did not care for a guy in a foreign country telling him how to rule his kingdom. Okay? So, King Henry of Germany deposes Gregory. He says that Gregory no longer deserves to be pope. Well, this went over really good. So, Gregory turns around, and he's a pope, right? He has the power to do this. Gregory, the pope, turns around and excommunicates Henry. And not only did he excommunicate Henry, so now Henry is no longer saved. He's no longer a Catholic. But he relieved all of Henry's subjects, all of Germany, all the Germans. He relieved all of Henry's subjects, their allegiance to Henry. In other words, he not only said, Henry, no longer are you a Catholic, no longer are you saved. But your subjects, your people in Germany, you're no longer their king. They don't have to obey you. Well, under that, I mean, how's this accomplished? Well, it's accomplished by interdict. It's accomplished by saying, if you good Germans, Catholic Germans in Germany under Henry, continue to have your allegiance to Henry, I will see to it that the churches close and that you don't get mass and your daughters and sons don't get married in the Catholic Church and you don't get buried in the Catholic cemetery and we won't sprinkle your babies and you're in big trouble. And sure enough, boy, I tell you what, Henry did get in big trouble because pretty soon Henry's kingdom fell apart and nobody in Germany was willing to follow Henry anymore. After all, the souls of their babies were at stake. And so the pressure builds and the pressure builds, and after a little while, Henry decides that his best course is to try to go get absolution from the Pope. In other words, be forgiven, so that the Pope restores him to not only his Catholicism so he can be saved again, but restores essentially his monarchy to him. So in order to do this, now he's in Germany, right? Germany up here. He has to go down here to Italy. And in doing so, he's got to cross the Alps to get down there. So he and his queen and his infant son, with just a very small handful of courtiers, start out for a trans-European vacation, only it's not a vacation. It is a pilgrimage to show his penance and his humility. So when he gets down here and stands outside the Pope's palace, the Pope will receive him, perhaps forgive him, perhaps give him his soul back and restore his kingdom to him. So the queen and the baby are helped out among the mountains and the passes and stuff, and they're let down through baskets and stuff. And the king, in the meantime, has to walk along, some days barefoot and so on. It's winter, by the way. It's winter, and a really rough winter at that. And so they finally travel, they travel, and they travel, and they finally get down to... actually, the Pope was holed up in a place called Canossa at that point, a castle, basically. And King Henry of Germany, now folks, a king, a monarch in Germany, shows up outside the Pope's door to stand in the penitence place there, and knocking on the door, asking for an audience with the Pope. That's a monarch, folks. Asking for an audience with the king, with the Pope, so the Pope will forgive him and return his subjects to him and return his soul to him, essentially. The Pope lets this king stand out in the winter in essentially a goat hair nightshirt, basically, barefoot for 3 days to make sure that he's properly humiliated. Lets him eventually, after 3 days, come in. And when he comes in, the king falls down at the Pope's feet and says, "Forgive me, Holy Father." Well, the Pope lets him cry for a little while. And then he gives him Mass and tells him, you know, to go back, but that he's not allowed to take up his kingly duties. And he does not return his kingdom to him. So what this led to was major war, because obviously, you know, he's a monarch in Germany, but he also has enemies in Germany. So there's another king, basically, that's well, that kind of rears himself up, that a bunch of King Henry's subjects obviously supported. And so King Rudolf rises up, and Rudolf and King Henry go to war. And Rudolf defeats Henry. Both of these. So the Pope calls this civil war, right? Rudolf defeats Henry. So now the Pope likes Rudolf because he's in power. Well, Gregory is still mad, and Gregory goes to the Pope and says, "Listen, I was the rightful king of Germany, and you've basically just given my country over to a revolutionary monarch, you know, basically a revolt." But still, the Pope refuses to return the kingdom to Henry. So Henry's next move is to elect his own Pope. So he does. He elects the next Pope, Clement III. So now you have two kings and two popes battling one another. And so they fight for a while, and finally, even though Rudolf's army defeated Henry's army, keeping all these guys straight, Rudolf himself was killed. And through that, Gregory was able to get his power back within his own country. So now he has his army back. What did I say? Henry gets his throne back. Henry gets his army back. Guess what Henry does next? Henry's going to go find some vineyards. So Henry crosses the Alps, and not just with his wife and baby this time. Henry crosses the Alps with his army this time. And they go in and get a hold of Gregory and basically throw Gregory off of the Pope's chair. Put their own guy in. Well, Gregory didn't like this. So he's holed up in some castle somewhere. I forget what its name was. But Pope Gregory has a friend. And his friend is a Norman. A Norman Norman is basically a barbarian, right? A Viking. His name is Wiscard. He calls in Robert Wiscard as a mercenary. And Wiscard himself marches across the Alps to Gregory's rescue, brings in 36,000 Normans, and these are very barbarous people, to recover the papal palace for Gregory, does so, and in the meantime rapes and pillages through Rome to the extent that Rome hardly looked like the city that it was before. But at least Gregory got his papacy back. And all that starts with him fiddling around from Rome in Germany, the monarch saying, take a hike, and the blow up of over words and so on. And so, again, here is the Pope in Rome dictating policies to a king in Germany. There's another several incidents like this. About 100 years after that, there was a Pope that rose up, and his name was Innocent. And he wasn't. This is Innocent III. And one of the historians, and most historians kind of like him, they call it the golden age of the medieval papacy. But this was singularly, perhaps, one of the most powerful men to ever rule. He believed that he was the vicar of God, the supreme sovereign over the church and over the world. Those were his words. Okay? He's the one that authorized the Inquisition. Okay? This is Innocent III. Well, what you probably need to know is that more blood was shed under his reign than just about any up to that point. One of the things that happened during his reign was that Henry VI died up in Germany. This is a different Henry, okay, but Henry VI. The guy we were talking about was Henry IV. Henry VI of Germany, again Germany, died during Innocent's reign. Well, what Innocent decided to do was since Germany had kind of controlled, had kind of held some power over Italy, basically the Pope decided that he basically should take over as emperor of Italy. And not only that, but that he should try to control the election of the next king in Germany as well. So he did. Here are some ways that this worked. Like I said, Henry VI dies. So Innocent basically wrenches Italy away from any control that the Germans had over Italy, and started messing around with the election of the next ruler. And the next ruler was presumed to be Henry's brother. His name was Philip. Only the Pope didn't like Philip. The Pope preferred Otto IV, O-T-T-O, Otto. And so he backed up Otto for a while, but when Otto became a monarch, he presumed to march into Italy with his army and basically take it back over. And so now the Pope doesn't like Otto anymore. So Innocent calls on Philip of France to defeat Otto, go to war with Otto. And while he was in the midst of doing that, the Pope crowns Frederick II king. And see, if these other two kings will whoop up on each other, then that'll leave Frederick at the top of the heap, and the Pope can control Frederick because the Pope put Frederick in. That's how this works. And so that is pretty much exactly what happens. The Pope interfered in the politics of France. This is still Innocent III. Philip Augustus was at one point the king of France. And Philip married this queen named Ingeborg. Only when he got her, he didn't like her. So he divorced her and took on Agnes. Only thing is, Ingeborg, the spurned queen, went to the Pope and complained. And so the Pope made Philip divorce Agnes and remarry Ingeborg. Under threat of interdict, you understand. Remember interdict? Where the Pope says to all the Germans or the French or whoever, whichever country, you know, if you guys don't overthrow your king and make him stay in line, then you're not Catholics anymore. I'm not going to give you a mass. I'm not going to baptize your babies. And we're not going to bury you in a Catholic cemetery. You're going to go to hell. And so things get really bad from there. He interfered in England. The Archbishop of Canterbury. These were still when England was Catholic. The Archbishop of Canterbury dies. And Innocent, there were two nominees that, again, in England, that they nominated to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, Pope Innocent III ignored both of those nominees and placed in his place Stephen Langton. Well, England has a king. His name is John. And John's reaction was that he hit the roof. Here is this little pipsqueak in this little, you know, Italian pipsqueak down there who's telling us how to run, you know, our country, basically. And so John, you know, throws a fit. And the Pope, again, puts the interdict on England. And, puts a personal anathema against the king and then deposes the king. Says, you can't be king anymore. This is a guy in Italy doing this to the king of Great Britain. All right? And this goes on for a while. John remains steadfast. But again, finally he gets worn down because now his subjects are concerned about they and their kids dying and going to hell. So, you know, he's completely undermined. So basically John has to go again and basically crawl back to the Pope like Henry IV did and agreed that not only should he pay, not only would England pay Peter's pence, which is a certain amount of money that each country paid to the papacy, paid to the Vatican, but that he basically mortgaged away England's future financially by signing this, I guess you'd call it a concordant or whatever, so he could get forgiveness and get his kingdom back, that they would pay these gargantuan amounts of money to the Pope forever in order for John to get his kingdom back. In the end, all that was overthrown anyway, but this is typical of how things went back and forth with the popes and the kings. This Innocent III, by the way, is the one that flatly decreed transubstantiation. That the body and blood of Christ, that the wafer and the wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. He was one of the big guys in that. He declared papal infallibility. Now think of this. A guy that sets in motion the Fourth and Fifth Crusades and the Inquisition says that when he speaks from the papal chair, he's infallible. We have to stop there. A little more soap opera next time. Any questions? Chris, go ahead. There weren't many non-Catholic Germans. There were Bible-believing, you know, people who, being Bible believers and born again, would have been under threat of death and everything, like we've talked about many times before. But basically, you know, if you were a German in that day, just the average German, you were a Catholic, whether you deeply believed or not. You didn't dare not believe, else your kids would presumably wind up in hell. So you just went along with it and got baptized and genuflected and crossed yourself at the right time and called yourself a Catholic. Yes, and well, and not to mention the fact that how many people in this world call themselves Catholics now? Is it 750 million? A billion? Something like that? Something like that? Huh? About a billion. And so that's significantly more influence than he had. Of course, the Pope now has telephones and computers. So, you know, in the right circumstances, you know, America messed up stuff for a while for the Pope because it was based on liberty. And the Pope never has quite recovered that, although it's not to say that he won't, especially in the Great Tribulation. But America threw a kink in things. Mexico, they bow to the Pope. You know, France, they bow to the Pope. Here, you know, it's getting pretty close, but you know, there has been a certain independency, even of Roman Catholics here, because some of them regard themselves as Americans first, although the Catholic Church doesn't regard them as that. That's why we say, if the Pope could get this kind of power back, he would, and would use it. All right, let's take a break before church.